How would you like to be a record setter? Well, I guess it really depends on what the record is that you're setting. Mike Grady set a record in baseball when he played third base for the New York Giants in 1899. Oh. Slideshow from beginning. There we go. Irene actually had him in third grade. But I say that because I can still outrun her. So what he did, record he set was he made four errors. He didn't make four errors in one game. He didn't make four errors in one inning. He made four errors on one play. Now, for me, like that's was an average day on the field. But in professional sports, that was a record, four errors on one play. A ground ball was hit to him when he was playing third base. He bobbled the ball, allowing the runner to get safely to first. But he did pick up the ball, and he threw the ball not only late, but he threw it wildly. And it went past the first baseman and rolled up against the fence and then into the outfield. So the first error was bobbling the ball, letting the runner to get safe. The second error was when he overthrew the first baseman, allowing the runner to head towards second and all the way to third. So he's already got two errors, and he's standing at third base. And the first baseman finally got to the ball in the outfield and throws the ball to him at third base. He's ready to tag out the runner, and he drops the ball, error number three. The runner just keeps on going, rounds third and heads to home. He picks up the ball, and he fires it over the outstretched arm of the catcher, and it goes into the stands. Error number four, and the runner scores. Incredible. Ouch. Four errors on one play. Stephen has been talking to a group of people who are record setters. Now, the total number of errors they made hasn't been tabulated, but over and over again, they have dropped the ball. They've dropped the ball when it came to honoring God, when it came to honoring His messengers. It was one mistake after another. It started with their forefathers, and it continued to the day that Stephen was preaching to these people. Stephen is going to move to the conclusion of his sermon before this angry crowd. And he's going to call them to account for all the errors they have made. And in the process, it might make us sensitive to some of the errors that we have made. Would you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7? Acts chapter 7. Stephen had been dragged by an angry mob before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. They had made charges against him in chapter 6, verses 11 and 13. They charged him with speaking against God, speaking against His law, speaking against the temple, speaking against His servant Moses. And he gives this lengthy response to indicate that while he's innocent of the charges, they are the ones who are guilty of those very same charges. His survey of Israel's history shows that they had a pattern for rejecting God, His messengers, and His messages to them. Exhibit A was Joseph. God appointed Joseph as a ruler and deliverer of his family, but they rejected him. Exhibit B is Moses. Moses was raised up by God to be a deliverer and a ruler over his people. But they initially rejected Moses. But Stephen reminds them about this Moses that they originally rejected in verse 35. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. That's where we left off last week, with that indictment being made against Israel in Moses' day. We pick up Stephen's sermon now in verse 36, where Stephen shows that Moses did indeed deliver the children of Israel just like God said he would. Verse 36. "This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. He says, "This man," what man? "This man whom they disowned, this man whom God sent to them to be a ruler and deliverer, this man Moses," what did he do? "He led them out. He delivered them out of slavery in the land of Egypt." Stephen summarizes the amazing events surrounding their exodus simply by saying that Moses led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea. And these miraculous signs were not just limited to the exodus, but continued for the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness. Now, Stephen doesn't elaborate on all these miracles, like, you know, the 10 plagues that struck the Egyptians, but from which Israel was preserved. He doesn't talk about them. He doesn't even elaborate on the miraculous parting of the Red Sea. He just mentions that there were wonders and signs, and he didn't have to elaborate. I mean, if you want to brush up on them, read the book of Exodus. He doesn't elaborate on all those signs and wonders and miracles because they all knew about it. They could tell you what they were. These wonders and signs were significant because they authenticated Moses. They identified Moses as the man that God was empowering and God was choosing to set them free. Now, I would think that the mention of wonders and signs in this sermon by Stephen, I would think that mention should have sparked something in the minds of his audience. They should have been thinking about recent signs and wonders that they had witnessed first through Jesus and then through his followers. The miracles that Jesus did, the signs and wonders, were well known to everybody in Stephen's audience, just as they were to Peter's audience, probably just a few years earlier at most. When he was preaching on the day of Pentecost, this is what he said in chapter 2, verse 22. Remember? "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst," then he says, "just as you yourselves know." No, nobody in his audience could deny that Jesus had done signs and wonders. They also knew that the apostles had done the same thing, signs and wonders. One place it's mentioned is in chapter 5, verse 12. "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people." And remember when Peter and John were threatened by the Sanhedrin not to preach any more about Jesus? They went back when they were released and they got together and prayed with their friends. What did they pray? Chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." They're acknowledging the fact that the miracles they're performing, the power that enables them to do that, comes from God, comes through Jesus. Jesus is really carrying out these miracles through them. And he was not only carrying out miracles through the apostles, but through Stephen, Chapter 6, verse 8, remember? And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. You know, when they heard Stephen talk about the signs and wonders that authenticated Moses, they should have immediately thought about the signs and wonders in their day and who they were authenticating. Who were the signs and wonders that Jesus performed authenticating him? And then after him, the apostles and Stephen as well. God was telling them something about these people who were performing these miracles. And many of them were not listening. He continues talking about Moses. This Moses, the one that they disowned, he spoke of someone who was going to come after him, who would be a great prophet. Verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Now what Stephen is doing is he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses spoke of one who would come after him. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Verse 18. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It will come about that whoever will not listen to my words which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of you. It's interesting that in Acts 3, when Peter's preaching, he refers to this same passage of Scripture and says that this is Jesus whom he was speaking about. And then he adds in Acts chapter 3, verse 24, Peter, in his sermon, talking about this prophet, he says in verse 24, and likewise, all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel to his successors onward, also announced his days. What Peter is saying, Moses wasn't the only one who spoke about this prophet, who spoke about Jesus. Every other prophet did as well. He was just joining the ranks of all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and his successors onward, who also announced these days. I think the implication of Stephen is this. If you guys truly honored Moses, you'd be listening to what he said. He's already pointed you to Jesus. The other prophets have confirmed what he was saying. Don't charge me with disrespecting Moses. You're the ones who are disrespecting him. Stephen continues talking about Moses, verse 38. This is the one, he's speaking about Moses, their deliverer and prophet. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him at Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers. And he received living oracles to pass on to you. He's saying, this Moses, this great deliverer that God said would deliver him, he was with them all the time in the wilderness. He also notes the presence of an angel who was speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai when he got the law. Now, Exodus doesn't mention that there was an angel present when Moses received the law. Oral tradition in Israel mentions it, as does the New Testament. Galatians 3:19 and Hebrews 2:2 refers to an angel being present when he was giving the law, or as he calls it here, the living oracles. Maybe he's describing it that way because these oracles will help them to live their lives to the fullest. I can't help but think that the mention of angels by Stephen, he's already referred to angels a verse earlier, that the mention of angels might be there to get them to think about more recent angelic activity. Remember how angels played a role in the life and ministry of Jesus? An angel announced his birth. Angels appeared to the shepherds. An angel strengthened Jesus after he was tempted in the wilderness. An angel announced the resurrection of Jesus. And after Jesus ascended into heaven, there was an angel there letting them know, his disciples know, that he was going to return in the same way. I wonder if that's just another subtle reminder to these people that Moses, whom you say you honor, he experienced angelic intervention in his life, and I want you to think about somebody else who experienced it as well. Stephen continues talking about Moses and how he was treated. Verse 39. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him. Remember who we're talking about? The guy whom God chose to be a deliverer and ruler? The guy who was associated with angels? The guy who was associated with signs and wonders? That's the guy that we're talking about. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. They got impatient because Moses was up on the mountain longer than they thought he should have been. Now you think, in light of what God had just done for them, and the individual through whom he did it, you think they would cut him some slack. Think about what was going on when Moses was up on the mountain. Think about the special effects that they had seen. Thunder and lightning, fire and smoke, the quaking of the earth, a cloud over the mountain, the presence of angels. Later there would be that glow on the face of Moses. You would think that Israel would be very quick to obey whatever God was going to say through Moses. You'd think. But if you were thinking that, you'd be wrong. As Exodus chapter 32 reveals, while Moses is receiving the law, the people are already breaking it. While the tablets still had that, you know, that new tablet smell, while they still had that, like they were fresh out of the Ziploc bag, they were already trashing it. Verse 41. At that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing at the works of their hands. They wanted something tangible to worship, so they created a golden calf. That golden calf that they made took the place of God who delivered them from over 400 years in slavery in Egypt. God had done that for them. And Moses, who was coming down with the message from God, through him, God performed 10 unbelievable, miraculous plagues while protecting Israel in the process. And they wanted a stinking calf made of gold. You can't make this stuff up. But you can't make up the stuff that we do either, can you? Because why is it that we are not satisfied to worship the God who graciously saved us through faith in his Son? We're not satisfied to do that. Instead, we take blessings in the context of our lives and we choose to worship them instead of the God who gave us all those blessings. Can't make that stuff up either. Why do we do that? Why do we worship money? Why do we worship our possessions? Why do we worship sex? Why do we worship food? Why do we devote ourselves to entertainment? Because maybe we have an idolatrous streak as well. But you know what all those forms, expressions of idolatry are? They're really the worship of ourselves, aren't we? Because in worshiping all these other things, they are simply feeding ourselves. And that's basically our biggest problem in idolatry. We skip the golden calf. And we bring all these offerings and sacrifices of entertainment or greed or whatever, we bring them all to ourselves and we worship ourselves. They broke the first two commandments. Exodus chapter 20, beginning of verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, and with good reason. First of all, he has no competition. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. They wouldn't go undisciplined, as Stephen notes, and of course neither will we. Verse 42, but God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. The host of heaven is referring to the stars. As it is written in the book of the prophets. And then he quotes from Amos chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? What Amos does is he points out that they failed to worship God properly and exclusively. And that was something that not only plagued Israel during 40 years in the wilderness, but far after that as well. And you know what God did? He allowed them to get what they wanted. And that's what I fear for our country. God's going to say, I'll give you what you want. Romans chapter 1 says God gave them over. You want to worship something other than me? Okay, have at it. Let's see where this takes you. Let's see where this goes. And our children and grandchildren, apart from divine intervention and apart from repentance on our part, will now see where some of this is going to go, and it's not going to go to a place that anybody really will want to be. God turned away and delivered them up. Stephen continues his quote from Amos, verse 43. You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Amos originally said Damascus, but he puts in Babylon because Amos was talking about the first captivity. And Stephen puts Babylon in there to let them know that it also covers a second wave of judgment that they would face when the Babylonians would come in and also put them into exile. They foolishly worshipped the sun god Moloch. And they worshipped Rampha, who was represented by the planet Saturn. And they probably made images of them. And they worshipped them. And these kinds of sins were the reasons for their captivity. Stephen is sharing truth that is difficult for them to swallow. That not only were their forefathers habitually guilty of dishonoring God, his messengers, and his message, but they were following right along with them. listening between the lines, they could hear Stephen saying this: by rejecting Jesus the Messiah, whom God sent to deliver you, whom God attested with miracles and signs and wonders, you're doing the same thing that your forefathers did. Stephen now turns his attention to the temple, something they charged him with disrespecting. But he wasn't the one who was disrespecting the temple. They really were. They were giving it almost an undue place in their lives, seeing it as almost something that contained God, when that was not the purpose of the temple. This is what he says in verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness. Even the tabernacle was in the wilderness while they were still disobeying God. So the temple, tabernacle, which was the precursor of the temple, what did that do for them? Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. The tabernacle, where God said he would manifest himself amongst his people, would give them a focal point to think about for worship, it was with them in the wilderness. It was a reminder that God would be with them. They weren't always with him, but he was always with them. And they also took that tabernacle into the promised land, and it was with them. God's presence was with them as they continued to take on more and more of the territory that was promised. And then he transitions to the temple itself, verse 46. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. God told David, yes, a temple would be built, a more permanent structure would be built, but that privilege would not go to you, it would go to your son Solomon. And as Stephen's audience is listening to that, they're reminded of the fact that even that wasn't very prominent. Because that temple was destroyed and was rebuilt by Zerubbabel. And that one didn't stay in great shape. That had to be refurbished by Herod. Stephen reminds them that although God had chosen to manifest himself in the temple, they needed to get over the idea that God was confined to a temple. Verse 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, and then he quotes Isaiah 66, verse 1 and into verse 2. Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hands which made all these things? Stephen's audience had found great security in the temple. It was almost like they were putting God in this granite box. While they treasured the temple, it seems that they had not really treasured the God who said he would reveal himself in the midst of that temple. They're thinking too small. God can't be in the temple. Why? The heavens, that's his throne. And forget the temple. Think about the whole earth. That's just something he rests his feet on. It's all under his feet. Stephen wanted them to stand in awe of God, to recognize that his presence and his authority is over all things. And he's already hinted at that. They were so stuck on the temple and so stuck on Jerusalem and so stuck on the promised land, and right off the bat in the sermon he reminds them, you know where God revealed himself to Abraham? Way out in God-forsaken Mesopotamia. You know where God revealed himself in powerful ways and exhibited his presence? He did it with Joseph when he was in Egypt. And he was also with Moses when he was in Egypt. God-forsaken Egypt. And then where did God reveal himself to Moses again? In a bush, and then later give him the law. And God-forsaken Midian. In the desert. You're too limited in how you're thinking about God.
God is everywhere.
And you know, it's also reflected in our mission, isn't it? As the book of Acts unfolds, we're going to better understand some of the stuff that Stephen, I think, is driving at in this sermon. We already know where the book of Acts is going based on what Jesus told his followers. Remember in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And we're at a crucial point in the book of Acts when this great transition is taking place. Everything's been happening in Jerusalem at this point. But Stephen's sermon and the response to it will start to push the gospel out. Samaria, Judea, the remotest part of the earth. Stephen looks at his watch and says, "Whoa, I better wrap this up." So what he does is he says, "You know, I'm going to reach for the full-length mirror that I have here. I'm going to take it, and I'm going to turn it around, and I'm going to hold up this full-length mirror to my audience." Everything that he's been implying in his sermon, he now says, "Well, no more mincing words. No more Mr. Nice Guy." He says, "I'm going to hold up the mirror and tell you what you see." Verse 51. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." Stephen called them stiff-necked. Ever had a stiff neck? I'll tell you, some things you can't do when you have a stiff neck. You can't bow. And you can't turn to the right or left if you need to make any corrections. It's a picture of pride and it's a picture of stubbornness. Those were the sins that plagued the forefathers of Stephen's audience, and those were the sins that plagued them. And this must have hurt when he said they were uncircumcised in heart and ears. That word uncircumcised is shouting pagans, Gentiles, people outside the covenant community of God. And he's saying, "Your hearts are uncircumcised. Your ears are uncircumcised. You are as insensitive as the worst pagans that you know." And this was not a minor, short-term problem. It was a tragic pattern that was continuing. Along with their fathers, they are always resisting the Holy Spirit. And Stephen's been documenting that. Verse 52. "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Now Stephen says, you know, it should be a lot easier. Instead of coming up with a list of all the prophets that your forefathers persecuted, why don't we just start with a list of whom they didn't persecute? "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one," reference to Jesus, "whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Their fathers rejected Joseph. Their fathers rejected Moses. Their fathers rejected the prophets that followed, godly men like Jeremiah and Isaiah." And then this coming prophet, this righteous one that Moses and the other prophets talked about, when he got here, that was Jesus, what did they do? They became his betrayers and his murderers. Those who prided themselves in listening to God and honoring him. Not so, verse 53. You who receive the law as ordained by angels. Whoa. Yet you did not keep it. What a testimony to their failure. What a testimony to the fallen nature of humanity. We are proud and rebellious. We are sinful and selfish. We have a penchant for rejecting God and his messengers and his messages. Our problem isn't the lack of education or knowledge. I mean, the children of Israel were graced with great enlightenment and revelation from God, as were those in Stephen's audience. They not only had all the revelation that had built up in the Old Testament, they actually were able to meet Jesus, the divine Son of God, who is the greatest expression of who God is that ever was. It wasn't a problem of not having enough information, not having enough evidence to go on, miracle after miracle, wonder after wonder. People who listen to Jesus speak say they never heard anybody speak like this before. It's a spiritual problem. It's a problem of the heart. It's an unwillingness to take a back seat to anybody, including God. Think about the implications of this sermon for us today. Maybe you have had lots of exposure to God, lots of exposure to Jesus, lots of exposure to the Bible. Maybe you were raised in a Christian home, attended church all the time. Maybe you've heard more Sunday school lessons and sermons than you could even count. But do you really know Jesus? Have you really bowed before God? Well, at Moody, we had a classmate by the name of Stan. His parents were missionaries. He was raised in a godly home. He came to Moody so that he could train to serve God. But I remember he gave a testimony in chapel one day, his second of 3 years there, or that were supposed to be 3 years. His second year, he gave a testimony and said he had just become a Christian. All that exposure, he had a privileged upbringing. He knew the Word of God. He had seen God working all around him in the lives of lots of people, but it never penetrated his heart. It was all an academic thing. And then finally, he came to know who Jesus was, and he gave testimony in chapel that he was now a follower of Jesus. That summer, between his second year, coming back for his third and final year, he died. What a neat thing to know that he had that opportunity to make his relationship with God certain before God called him home. You know, maybe you're in the same boat as Stan was at one time in his life. You not only know what the gospel is, you can explain it. And maybe you have to other people. But that's not the same as bowing in your heart, of having that personal relationship with him. Have you trusted him? If we look in the mirror and we see a dirty face and unkempt hair, we know the truth. If you don't like the truth, you can break the mirror. It doesn't change the reality. You still have a dirty face. And you still have unkempt hair. I won't make eye contact with anybody because I don't want you to think I'm talking about you. Although you know who you are. We can reject divine truth. We can ignore it. Now, doing that may make us feel better. We may feel like we don't have a dirty face or unkempt hair, but it doesn't change that fact. We don't need to feel good. If you want to feel good, throw the Bible away. Remove anything that reminds you of God or Jesus. Move it out of your life. You may feel better. It ain't going to make you any better. You're still going to be in trouble. God doesn't want us in trouble. That's why he keeps sending rescuers. That's why he sent Joseph to his family. That's why he sent Moses to his family. That's why he sent Jesus to us. He doesn't want us to feel better. He wants to make us better. He wants to heal us of our selfishness. He wants to heal us of our sin. The Lord revealed himself over and over again, plainly, unmistakably, and powerfully to his people. They continued to ignore him. And when he came in the person of Jesus, they did it again. Maybe today is the day that you need to stop that pattern in your own life. Time to stop rationalizing, time to stop rebelling. It's time to turn to him. As we sing our final hymn, if you want to make that kind of change in your life, feel free to come up afterwards or while the hymn is sung. I'd be glad to talk to you or listen to you or pray for you. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for Stephen's sermon. What a powerful message over these past 3 weeks to listen to him preach. Clearly, he was led by your Spirit. Clearly, he demonstrated that rebellion was a pattern in Israel, a pattern that didn't stop with the generation he was speaking to. Lord, next week we'll find out how his audience responded. But we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to think about how we are going to respond individually. Thank you, Lord, for sending us a rescuer, a deliverer, who was also our ruler, our Lord. We pray, Lord, that we might humbly bow before your Son, maybe for the first time, that we might become your children. But Lord, sometimes as your children, we tend to get up and start running our own lives. Pray that you'd keep us humble, Lord. Help us not to be guilty of idolatry. Help us to worship you, the only one who has delivered us, the only one who can continue to change us and continue to bless us. Thank you for what you've done through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Once again, let's close our time out together in song. Please stand.